So we're going to be in Luke 19. It's going to be on page 1044 in your pew Bibles. Before we go to the Word, let's pray one more time. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. I ask that Steve's prayer would be efficacious on our behalves, that you would pluck any errant words or understandings out of my mouth or out of their ears and hearts, Lord. Lord, let it simply deliver your intended purpose for your intended cause. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, let's go to the text this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" It's the word of God for the people of God. And we all say, thanks be to God. Mighty God, we thank you for your word that delivers to us truth, Lord. Truth that revives us, truth that changes us, truth that conforms us more to your image. It's my prayer here today, Lord, that my words would simply bear you, much like the donkey that we just read about. Lord, I ask that you would use my words, lowly and common as any human word would be. Lord, we ask that you would use them to accomplish your purpose today, that they would carry you to your people, that it would cause them to rejoice in their hearts and cry out with their lips and indeed all of their lives. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of our God, Yahweh. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Church, it's truly a blessing to be with you this morning, preaching on Palm Sunday, as we've heard that Pastor Brian is filling in another congregation in our presbytery. But if we have a guest here today, or someone's listening in, and on the off chance that you were told to do so because we had an amazing preacher, I'm going to ask you to come back next week, and that's what they were talking about. That said, that's kind of a good tie-in to what I want to share a part of my sermon today, is that if that's what you had come for, you may not get what you were expecting. And that is kind of the story we see today, that God does not often do what we were expecting, or at least not in the way we were expecting, and certainly not in the way we would like sometimes. Oftentimes, our expectations are not met. And Palm Sunday remembers Jesus' entry to Jerusalem and marks the start of Holy Week, as Steve mentioned it. And our custom is we don't typically follow the Revised Common Lectionary, though that is the text I'm using today. Typically, we preach, through a book or a series. It's very common that we're going to do a large, lengthy portion, verse-by-verse exposition. But since I am only leading one service, I didn't figure I was going to try to get through a whole book. So you're welcome on that one. Instead, I have the privilege to look at this moment, to look at this brief event in Scripture that is extremely profound in the life of Christ. And as I prepared for it, I fleshed out my outline and what the Lord was laying on my heart to share, this felt a lot less like a typical teaching sermon and a lot more of sort of encouraging the troops. It kind of reminded me, as I kept just mulling over my thoughts and writing down my sermon, I kind of said, this really feels more like a conversation that I would have with sort of like when I first arrived in Iraq many years ago. We didn't really know what to expect. We had received our training, we had received our orders, we had been equipped. When you get there, you kind of don't know what to expect. And then we would always do this sort of huddle. We would get together, do a quick huddle, any final instructions, maybe pray, and we would head out on the mission at hand. And I kind of felt like what I wanted to share this morning from the text was more fitting for that setting rather than an instruction. It was more of an encouraging people, encouraging disciples of Christ for the mission ahead or for the tasks ahead. So, in the event, as I said before, I'm preaching on the triumphal entry of Christ today. But as I tried to consider the text, I thought that it was, except for us knowing the end and the full story, this doesn't look very triumphal. This did not, if you could have a snapshot of that day, I doubt we would call it a triumphal entry in the truest sense that many probably had seen that day. They might have called it a festive entry of some, you know, upstart rabbi who had built a little bit of a following. And they were trying to give him a parade into the city. But it didn't, I don't know that it would check the box of truly triumphal in the Roman context that they would have seen. They likely would have seen armies marching into their cities or certainly had heard. But here we see no political or civic dignitaries coming to meet Christ. We don't even see the religious leaders of note coming to welcome him and greet him and see if he needed anything as he came to their city. No, we don't see any tribute. We don't see any greeting of the people who really mattered in the city, as you would expect of a triumphal entry. Rather, what do we see? We see those who were common and low, escorting their king, celebrating his entry. And none of this was by accident. Rather, it was God providentially working out all things after the counsel of his will and for his glory. Jesus would not enter, pardon me. Jesus wasn't entering Jerusalem. He would not enter into his triumph by any means of human coercion or steering of man. Rather, he would have his triumph. He would go into his triumph on his terms. In the text today, we see three things I want to share today. That his triumph is patient, his triumph is prophesied, and his triumph cannot be prevented. Did my slides actually import? If not, it's okay. I learned how to do what Brian does like last minute, or I think I did. I may not have. We'll find out real quick if I actually learned how to do it right. As So his triumph is patient. I bring this out because as I went to the text, when you read verse 28, it says, "And when he said these things, he went on ahead." And I was like, well, what things had he been setting before he was about to go ahead? So it led me to the parable which directly precedes this. And if you look at verse 11 through 13, let's go to that real quick. It says, And they heard these things, or as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And many of you know the parable or the similar one in other accounts. Basically a parable of stewardship and faithfulness. But here, Jesus continues, for the sake of time, I won't read the full parable, but Jesus then continues about the different servants giving varying levels of stewardship and then their associated rewards. And he finally ends like, who is faithful with little, they'll be given much. But finally, with the last servant, what does he do? He says that his master was a harsh man, that he had reaped where he had not sown, and he really did not trust the nobleman. So he merely hid the money and waited for the master's return. And then one commentator actually pointed out this text, and he thought it was a potential contrast as to the triumphal entry. And I won't say he's wrong. I just had a slightly different understanding of that. If we look at them in their frameworks, they're actually quite similar. They're quite similar. They're far more... Oh, thank you, brother. There's far more, in my opinion, of a true comparison rather than some contrast. And that fits well, especially with understanding how parables generally work, where they'll set two things side by side or liken two things together. We hear it all the time, especially with the kingdom parables. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a little bit of leaven. So it's equating, or it's setting two things that are different, but that have a similar framework or a similar function. So I really feel like this is far more of a framework of how these things are similar rather than how they are different. Though he did give me some wise thoughts elsewhere in his commentaries. The framework of the nobleman setting out to go and receive his kingdom and then to return, and then even instructing his servants to engage in business until he comes again, it sets the stage perfectly for today's text as Jesus is entering into his triumph. Because what do we know? We know Jesus leaves heaven to journey and sojourn among us, to make his abode among us, and then he does inaugurate his kingdom. He doesn't do so through breaking through the sky in some chariot. But how does he do it? By taking on flesh, by becoming an infant, taking on the form of a servant, and ultimately in conquering death, yes. But here in verse 11, we're told that some around him supposed that the kingdom would appear soon. And I think that's why, it's clear. That's why Jesus tells them the parable. He doesn't want to leave them with a misunderstanding of what is about to take place. He tells them a parable about waiting and working until he returns, not because he's trying to string them along or because he's uncaring about their condition. Remember, they're not a free people. They're in hardship. But yet he tells them a parable about waiting and working and stewardship and faithfulness, not because he's unable to deliver them or because he's slow. 2 Peter 3 tells us that he is not slow, as some count slowness, but what? He is patient. He is patient. So that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. That is the patience of our master. Jesus works in his patience out of mercy towards us, not out of slowness, not out of not caring, but out of his mercy towards us. And then Ultimately, it also advances his kingdom, but it does so on his timeline. And then we see the master, the nobleman, is even promised to return, much like Jesus. He's giving us this teaching not so we can say, okay, it's going to be a while, let's just sit on your hands and wait, but rather, what is his instruction? It's to be faithfully engaged in the work he has set before us. It's not always easy. It's certainly not always glamorous or exciting. And perhaps, maybe it's just me or my generation, but I have continually wrestled with this idea of, well, I just got to finish all these unimportant things, but then I'll get to do something that really matters. There's always the unimportant thing right in front of us. For me, at least. Maybe, I don't know, but there's always something that will tempt us to just be like, I just got to get through this so that I can get to something important. But brothers and sisters, truthfully, whatever God has placed in our hands in each moment, that is what he intends for us to engage in until he returns. Whether it's faithfully running a business or teaching your kids or just loving difficult neighbors. I know that's never hard at all, but perhaps that is what the Lord has placed in your hands to do. That is what he's called you to engage in until he returns. They are all part of his kingdom work that he has set for us to do in the moment. And they are truly gifts that he's placed in our hands for faithful stewardship. And while he is indeed patient, brothers and sisters, there's an end of that parable where it says that there were some who were not faithful stewards, and they were even referred to as enemies and even called for their slaughter. And it's hard reading that and thinking, well, that was on Jesus' lips. That was a little bit of a, that rubs against us. You don't see that on a lot of Precious Moments dolls in Hallmark, or I mean, is that even a store anymore? I don't know. I'm showing my age. But that's not, you don't get a lot of greeting cards or inspirational memes on your social media about the fact that, yeah, he's going to slaughter unfaithful servants. You don't see a lot of that. But it's from the Lord's lips. And I think it's because what did he say? They were seeking the kingdom to come right now. They perceived like, oh, it's going to happen any moment, guys. And what does he say? He said, nah, there's some time to wait. It's not immediate, but be about my business. Engage in what I've placed in your hands. And then he even says, there's some servants who are not going to, and they're the enemies of the noblemen. They are even going to be slaughtered. It's because Jesus knew their expectations. It's because Jesus wanted them to adjust their thinking about the kingdom. And I suppose that's, in case you're wondering why I'm talking about the text that is not in today, because Jesus sets the framework based off of their expectations. He's come to adjust their expectations and our expectations as we recognize his triumphal entry, as we proclaim him as king and recognize him as king, as we declare and shout to others that he is king, make sure we are in line with how he says he will triumph, not the way we would have him triumph. Jesus sets this backdrop with this parable with a somewhat stark ending, and he sets out on his triumphal coronation in Jerusalem, but not with a war horse, but on a colt or a donkey, depending on the text you use. I won't get into whether it was one or two and how that, there's some great ideas about how that would have happened. I believe it did it. He probably used two because that's what the other gospel said. It's just recorded differently. And what's interesting, you know, a lot of churches will do passions, or even on Palm Sunday, we brought palms in. Some will even bring a donkey in for an object lesson. And I kind of think that's what Brian is doing with having me preach, is he's having a donkey come in to make a point to you guys. Oh, that's so sweet. That's so sweet. But Jesus comes, not in some grand fashion as the world would count, and not like some of his disciples even tried to force on him earlier. But how does he do it? He comes according to Scripture. He comes according to what had been prophesied. And this is what we mean when we say his triumph is prophesied. Jesus took care to see this prophecy was fulfilled. In verse 28 through 31, it actually says that Jesus tells some of his disciples to go ahead of him and to retrieve the colt for him. He tells them where to find it. He tells them what to say to anyone who asked about it. And it actually happened. It actually took place just as, you got to think those guys were like, okay, we're going to go do it. And with each step, they see like there's actually a colt there. And he's like, okay, well, let's go over there. And the moment the guy says something, he's like, that guy actually asked us about it. And then when they say what Jesus said to say, it's almost like, I don't know. Like maybe they didn't, but I got to think, they're still humans. They had to be like, it's working. It's actually happening. I don't know. I'm thinking with each thing that kept taking place, it had to be encouraging and just, to use a very high theological term, it had to be real cool, okay? To each thing to see it take place just as the Savior said it was going to. It's interesting because we see this active participation of Jesus in a human sense in the fulfillment of prophecy. This is unlike any other prophecy. Jesus actively, knowingly works in fulfilling this prophecy in a human capacity. Obviously, it was still divine that it took place just as he stated, but Matthew 21 even says that it took place to fulfill what Zechariah 9:9 said, and we'll go there in a moment. But what I find interesting is that some skeptics, unbelieving skeptics, will use the way the Bible lays this out that, oh, well, Jesus knew his Bible. And so he shaped his life, and they'll use this as a proof text. Don't you love it when the atheists or unbelievers want to use the Bible to prove something wrong, but then mishandle it? It's great. But they use this text, and they'll try to paint the fact that, oh, well, we know that he was just sculpting his life to fulfill prophecies. You know what? Probably the best point I've ever heard an unbelieving skeptic make is regarding this. Maybe. This is one that I might have to give them to on that one. I might have to actually go, okay, he could have done that. He could have. However, the prophecy about where he'd be born, do you think he could have time traveled to actually set up a Roman government to say, hey, yeah, go all back to your hometowns and for a census and pay a tax? So that way Jesus would actually be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't have set that one up. He couldn't have set up that they would flee into Egypt while he's a newborn or even a three-year-old. He couldn't have set that up to fulfill the prophet Hosea saying, out of Egypt I called my son. No, he could have never done that. And what about all the messianic prophecies about how he would be crucified and ultimately how he was going to be resurrected? And the crucifixion one is especially just mind-boggling for me, how anyone could think that Jesus set his life up, not just the fact that he would set himself up to go die with being crucified, but the fact that whether you use Psalm or Isaiah that mentions or alludes to his crucifixion, brothers and sisters, crucifixion had not been done yet in history. This is centuries probably. We know it was around 1000 BC when the Psalm was written. We know the earliest record of crucifixion in the Persian Empire was around 600 or in the 6th century BC. So he's real good, I guess, at mapping stuff out before he was born by a millennia or so. Yet, here, Jesus is intent, or at least active, in the fulfillment of this. And he does this because, not because he's trying to play a game or because he's some charlatan, he does this because he knew his Bible. He knew others would know it as well. If you'll go to Zechariah 9:9, or it'll be up on the screen, I pray and hope. Yeah. I don't have it printed. So it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus is fulfilling this. And again, like I said, I suspect there were those around him who had eyes to see, and he wanted them to know that they should rejoice, for the king has come. Brothers and sisters, our king has come not through a violent conquest, but as the Prince of Peace, as we just read in Zechariah. Jesus fulfills this prophecy, and he cuts off the chariots and the war horses, which is indicative of about how he comes in triumph as well. It's right in line with that. But he brings peace, not just to a single area or a region, but what does it say? From sea to sea. He will rule. His glorious kingdom that will advance until he returns is announced not by rows of cavalry and parading military forces, but rather from the back of a donkey, as people worship and rejoice. Church, this is indeed how we still advance the kingdom. By rejoicing in our Prince of Peace, by declaring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Church, our worship really is our warfare, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's why learning to sing the Psalms has been so potent in my life. Whether it's in a traditional setting or a modern style, singing the words of God is powerful, brothers and sisters, and our enemy knows it. I'm not saying it's the only weapon, but it is a powerful weapon. Rejoicing in what our Lord has done and proclaiming what he has said and what he promises to do is mighty and potent, not just because of its effects, but because it lifts our hearts for the struggles that lay ahead, brothers. And that's what we see taking place here. The crowd is singing. His disciples are ushering their kingdom, their king, into Jerusalem and thereby fulfilling prophecy, singing and extolling his wondrous deeds. Church, those things, singing and extolling him, enables and equips us to prevail, and the enemy would have us neglect that. Much like the Pharisees here, they would not have this, but it was, his kingdom is patient. It was prophesied, but also they could not prevent it. It cannot be prevented. As we see the end of the text where the Pharisees in the crowd implored Jesus to rebuke his disciples for what they were doing, certainly they would have seen some correlation. They would have seen how this ties up with some of the events of that day, linking up with the prophet Zechariah. But they would have nothing to do with it. They still did not believe that he was Messiah, even if they recognized these similarities or these potential fulfillments. It's not that the Pharisees here could not mentally reckon with Jesus' ministry, that it might be in line with what the scriptures had taught so far. It wasn't that. They didn't lack the data or the reasoning capacities. They were the religious elite. They'd done been to seminary. They had dedicated a life towards biblical instruction day in and day out. And there were some who did follow Christ rightly, but these certainly did not. And they were incensed at this spectacle. Perhaps it was out of a desire to retain their influence among the people, or perhaps they feared that the crowd would draw Roman ire. Either way, Jesus would not rebuke the crowd. Instead, he says what I think is one of the most unassuming and most epic phrases in Scripture. If you go to verse 40, what does he say? Or the way he says it? Go to the right book. Verse 4 said, 4D says, "I tell you, If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He says it in what appears to be a very unbothered way. Like when I read this text, when I read the phrase coming from Christ, he seems so calm, so resolved in his tone. In all the ruckus of the crowd and at the demand of these religious leaders, it's as if Jesus just looks at them and says, dude, you can't stop what's happening here. I mean, I hate to put the word dude in Jesus' mouth, so I'm not trying to, but he is completely unbothered. I mean, for some of my younger, well, not too young, because this is probably old slang, but for people in my generation, it's almost like Jesus said, you mad, bro? I mean, it's he is completely unbothered by all this ruckus and all of their disheartenedness. Rather, he says, look, if they don't do it, the rocks will. And there's, you know, look, I had to be very disciplined this week to not have jokes about donkeys or other words used for donkeys and how Jesus could use donkeys. The Lord used donkeys in the Old Testament. I only made one small one about me. I also had to fight a lot of temptation about comparing us to dumb rocks, okay? There were a lot of fun things I could have done with this. And I told Brian I would be good, even though he was gone. I didn't even make a pun about Jesus paying it all before we passed the offering plates. I even rejected that one. So y'all report back well on me. But Jesus has that sense of just lightheartedness with these guys. He's like, dude, you can't stop what's happening. His triumph cannot be prevented. And they were not having it, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus says, if I stop them, these very rocks will cry out in rejoicing their king's triumph. Church, because this cannot be stopped, because the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be stopped, we have three options. We have three options. It matches with the parable. It matches with the reality of Christ's triumph. Brothers and sisters, we have three options. We can repent. If we are far from him, we have an option of repenting and coming, drawing close to Christ. We have the option of rejoicing. We know what he has done. We have seen the wondrous deeds that he has done for us and others. So that's option two. The other one is come along quietly. We can repent, we can rejoice, or we can come along quietly. If you read that parable earlier, you see there's a distinction about the servants, and that it said some of these were called enemies. So I suspect there were some who didn't do, you know, they weren't the ones that did the great job, and they also weren't reviling their master. So they were coming along quietly. But how many Pharisees were in that crowd that were just kind of like, well, we don't really like what's going on here, but I'm not talking to Jesus. He's already said if we tell these guys to be quiet, the rocks, I'll just walk along quietly. Repent, rejoice, or come along quietly. If you do not know Christ, then obviously the cry is to come to him. And if you do, brothers and sisters, rejoice in what he has done and what he continues to do and what he promises to complete in his advancing kingdom here and now. But if you refuse both repenting and rejoicing, I recommend that you just come along quietly. Not that you can be neutral, but just come along quietly. And perhaps the Lord, in time, will grant repentance and awaken your heart to rejoicing with him. Come along quietly and enjoy the common grace that he shows to us all, brothers and sisters, not because we deserve it, but because he is kind and generous. But ultimately, do not despise his rule. Do not be like the servants or the Pharisees that were crying out, shut these people up. Do not despise his rule so that you would not be called his enemy. Instead, come along quietly enjoying his good gifts that we've been given. Because we have been given prophecies that he has already fulfilled and promises that he means to keep, church, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, as we prepare to go to your table, especially in this Passover season, help us to remember you were the last and better Passover lamb, sacrificed for your people, who you welcome to your table, to remember what you've done for us. Lord, you have reminded us that you provide spiritual food for our journey, for the rejoicing, and for the works that you have placed in our hands. As we prepare to come to the table, Lord, ready our hearts to repent, to rejoice, or to at least come along quietly. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.